And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is completely devoted to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. I've been doing this for a long time, and I enjoy the books I get to read as a result of doing this podcast. And today, and I've said this many times, is a very special occasion. I'm doing a podcast with someone who has been a friend for many, many years, and the older I get, the more I cherish long-standing friendships. My guest today on the Hank Unplugged podcast is Mark DeMoss. Mark and I have shared so many incredible experiences, life experiences together. We both love golf, and we've played a lot of golf together in various places around the country. But we also both have a real passion for wisdom literature. And today I want to talk about a book titled The Little Red Book of Wisdom. This book is now revised and updated. It is a tremendous little resource. When I say a little resource, it's actually called the Little Red Book of Wisdom. It's little in the sense that you're getting a tremendous amount, but you're getting it in bite-sized chunks. So you can not only read, but you can internalize the message. And there's no more important message than the message of wisdom literature. I think of how the book of Proverbs starts out, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then I love this next sentence because it applies to Mark. Listen to your mother and your father. That's essentially what Proverbs is saying. At this point, you listen to your father's instruction, you do not forsake your mother's teaching, and if you do that, they're a graceful wreath around your head and garlands around your neck. And Mark has done that. His parents, you can tell in reading this book, had a transcendently important place in his life, and that place is now being transferred from Mark to his children. So it's going from generation to generation. And I think that's one of the beauties of not only Mark's family, but Mark's writing. At any rate, Mark DeMoss is a public relations practitioner. He's an executive. He's been a consultant for Christian organizations of all stripes, really, for more than four decades. And nearly three of those decades was as president of the DeMoss Group. I know so many of the people that have sought counsel from him, several hundred nonprofit organizations, corporations, leaders. They've listened to him for advice on communications, on media relations, on branding, on marketing, nonprofit management, crisis management, and have benefited greatly from his expertise. If Mark has one enduring quality, he is one of the best listeners I have ever run across. When you're talking to him, you know that you have his full attention. He's absolutely focused on what you have to say. So he's quick to listen and slow to speak. Mark and his wife, April, who is definitely his better half, live in the Atlanta area. They have three grown children and many grandchildren. And Mark, I am delighted to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Thank you, Hank. I've been looking forward to this. This will be fun.
Well, you note that a particular little phrase that you found in your father's nightstand had a transcendently important impact on your life. And I want to start with that. Your dad said, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Of course, that comes directly from Psalm 90. Give us a little background on how your dad died at a very early age and how that note impacted your life, not only in the past, but even in the present.
So my father was a businessman, a layperson, but a real Christian leader and a big heart for ministry, a big heart for evangelism, and really my hero in my young life at that point. And I was one of seven children. In 1979, just days before I would start my senior year of high school, my father died of a heart attack while playing tennis at our home in Philadelphia. And he was 53, I was 17. And when we got home from the hospital, which was just 10 minutes down the road from our home, where he had been pronounced dead pretty immediately. This was not a long drawn out situation. But I remember sometime after we got back home, my mother was just 40, by the way, so widowed at 40 with seven children, ages like 8 to 21. She found this handwritten note on my father's bedstand, and that's all it had, what Hank read from Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." What's not interesting about that note is my father was a notorious note taker. He was never without a pad and a pen in any setting. So he would write things down so he wouldn't forget them. He would write down things he wanted to do or people he wanted to reach out to. So the fact that there was a handwritten note around from him would not be unusual. But what was interesting to all of us, including my mother, is none of us knows when he wrote that note. We don't know if he read that morning in his devotions and wrote it, you know, hours before he died, or if he had written it the day before or a week before, or to have been there for a month. I don't know. But what we do know is for some period of time, whether it was hours or days, that verse was on his heart and mind. And now he was in heaven. And it was a really sobering reminder about what's important, how fleeting life is. And he was claiming a scripture from the Psalms. And so that was impressed on me at a very young age. And certainly that rocked our world. No 17-year-old has any thought of their father having a heart attack. And so that was life-altering, certainly. But he was a man of the word, of the scripture, and faithfully read 10 chapters a day of scripture, two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament, one chapter of Proverbs, and five Psalms. And that was something he passed on to us. I don't know which of my siblings apply that same practice, but I think most of us do in some variation of it. I do it with one psalm instead of five. But yeah, Psalm 90, verse 12 was etched in my brain and heart at 17 hours after my father went to heaven.
Yeah, and it wasn't just your father dying. I mean, 7 years later, your brother David dies, and that really puts you in touch with your own mortality as well.
Yeah, David, my kid brother, age 22, had 1 year left of college, and he dies in a car accident. And so now in a span of 7 years, I lost my father and my brother. My mother lost her husband and her son, and I didn't come to fully appreciate that distinction, Hank, until I was married and had children of my own. Did I fully appreciate the difference between losing a sibling and a parent for me and losing a spouse and a child for my mother, and I fully appreciate that now as a husband and a father. So her loss was far heavier than mine, but still, these are things that, if we're paying attention, shape our lives in many ways.
Let me take this just one step forward because your father died at age 53. At age 54, so 1 year older than your dad was when he died, you faced your own mortality. You were diagnosed with a very significant cancer.
Yes. Well, this is interesting too, because after my father's death, early death, humanly speaking, I, with some help of doctors, I began to pay particular attention to my heart health, which included my diet and exercise, because I knew I had some hereditary strikes against me in terms of my heart health. But now in 2016, I had discovered a small lump really on my jaw, kind of just by my jawbone. And I didn't think much of it. It didn't hurt, but I noticed it shaving one day. Well, I went to see one doctor who said, "It looks like it's just an infection." They gave me an antibiotic and said it probably will just disappear on its own in a week or two. And it didn't. So I went to my primary doctor at Emory Hospital in Atlanta. And he actually initially said the same thing. It's probably just an infection from your mouth or your teeth. But to be safe, he said, "I'd like to do a needle biopsy." So they did a needle biopsy where they kind of poke it 3 times with a needle and send those off to a lab. And I honestly didn't think much of it even then. And then a few days later, I got a call from that doctor at about 7:30 in the morning with the news that I had lymphoma. And so here I'd been paying attention to my heart health, and now I'm being told I have cancer, which didn't really run in my family. So anyhow, that started a quick rash of tests and appointments and scheduling and surgery to remove that lump and consultations with an oncologist in Atlanta. And I set out on a journey of 4 months of chemotherapy in 2017. And I'm very thankful to say I'm now 8 years past that chemotherapy, and I'm doing great on that front. My oncologist said she doesn't need to see me even annually. I don't get labs or blood work done. I'm not taking any pills. So thus far, I've been wonderfully healed of lymphoma and almost no residual effects of that, a little bit maybe from chemotherapy. But yes, so I went from, I lost my father early, I lost my brother early, and then fairly early, I guess I was about 55, I have cancer. But all of these life events, Hank, create a tapestry, for me at least, of sobering reality check on life and the brevity of life and how precious a new day is and how precious friendships are and family are and relationships are. And you and I have talked about this a lot on a golf course and being grateful for, this goes into gratitude also, being grateful for what health we have and for a new day and a new child or a grandchild, and that ultimately we're really in very limited control of our lives. I mean, we can, I'm a big believer in exercise and, eating carefully and diet and all of that. So I'm not suggesting we put our heads in the sand and say it's out of our control, but ultimately, it really is out of our control, and our lives are in God's hands. The psalmist says in Psalm 31, my times are in your hand. So I've, you know, from everybody's story is different and life experiences are different. But for me, I had a lot of help, a lot of tangible help grappling with this notion of life and death. And I open this book that way about a matter of death and life. And to me, that set the tone for everything else I would write about and stories I would share.
All of this is really a way of augmenting the thing that your father wrote, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Our lives are like a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow." And I remember you and I playing golf in Orlando, Florida. We're walking down the 12th hole, and we shared some comments about the brevity of life. And this was even prior to the time that you were diagnosed with cancer. And then a year later, I was diagnosed with cancer.
I remember that walk like it was yesterday. You and I were attending a largely pastor's retreat, pastors and some other ministry folks, and we were enjoying a beautiful day playing a game that we both love. And this was right after Thanksgiving. And you said to me, you said, "Mark, look at this. We're walking down the 12th hole at Bay Hill. It's a beautiful sunny day. We're playing a game that we love. We're enjoying great fellowship. And the older I get," you said, "the more precious each day becomes and each round of golf becomes, because we don't know how long we'll be able to play this game." And you're a few years older than me, but literally about 10 days later, I would receive the phone call that I had lymphoma and would begin chemotherapy. And then months later, I was just about to finish my chemotherapy regimen in April of 2017, and you called me. This is just now 5 months after that conversation on the golf course. And you told me that you thought you had cancer. You were pretty sure you had cancer. And so here we were, both healthy, avid golfers, talking about not knowing how long we could play this game, and within 6 months we would both be cancer patients. And so yet again, a reminder of who's ultimately in charge of all things, who's in charge of our lives, our existence, our ability to do anything that we do. And so that's a conversation I will long remember, Hank. I remember that conversation. I wouldn't say every single time I play golf, but an awful large number of the times I play golf, I recount that day at Bay Hill in Orlando and that conversation we had.
I want to kind of get to the very back of your book, although I want to ultimately give people a sense of what you've written in the Little Red Book of Wisdom manuscript. I mean, it's just a fantastic resource. And by the way, it is available for anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. All you have to do is contact us on their web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I think by the time we're done talking about this book, you'll want to get a copy of this book. And by the way, I've read this book several times. And the last time I read it, I told Mark, we have to do a podcast on this book. But I want to go to the back of this book because you actually added a couple of chapters recently to this book. And one of those chapters, I think, really fits in to the conversation that we're having right now. It's a chapter that's titled Finishing Well. And you have been with some of the most significant leaders in Christian ministry over the last 50, 60 years. I mean, you know them well. Even when you're a child, you're like a fly on the wall listening to conversations in your parents' home with Christian leaders. But not all Christian leaders finish well. And what could be said about Christian leaders is true about people in general. Not everyone finishes well. You think that when you come towards the end of your life, you would have all your ducks in a row. You'd prepare for eternity. But so often, even Christian leaders slip and fall. So I want you to talk a little bit about the significance of finishing well.
Yeah, so this is a real passion of mine for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is that I want to finish well. So this book that we're talking about today is actually a third edition of a book I wrote nearly 20 years ago, and we've updated it on two occasions. But this edition was not just updated, it was expanded, and I wrote two new chapters, this being one of them. Well, what precipitated this chapter on finishing well, Hank, was when I was working on this with the publisher to expand the book and update it, I was about 4 years removed from closing my public relations firm after 28 years. And I had been giving a lot of thought to one particular area of work that we did that I was involved in professionally, and that was coming alongside ministries and churches whose leader, senior pastor or president of the organization or founder, had collapsed morally or otherwise. And some of these were very high profile that if I mentioned names, most of your listeners would be familiar with. Some of them less high profile, but nonetheless, they were leaders. And that really weighed on me, you know, for several reasons. One was I was just sobered and struck by the idea that a Christian leader in particular, who in most cases knew God's word, taught God's word, believed God's word, could fall so catastrophically. And the other thing that struck me was, you know, if I was ever prideful or arrogant about this subject, I could be a casualty too. And I don't want to be a casualty in this respect. But then a thought really jumped out at me. And that was this: when we talk about finishing well, anytime you hear those two words, finishing well, our minds instinctively go to people in their 70s or 80s, well down the road in terms of life expectancy. And so my concern was that, well, anybody who's younger than 70 or 80 may not pay attention to this topic because they think they have time to think about that as they get older. And then it occurred to me, well, wait a second. My father died at 53. His finish line was 53. My brother's finish line was at 22. So it would be pretty foolish to think that finishing well is a topic for people nearing death. And I came up with a definition for finishing well that I think captures this age question. And that's this: I define finishing well as living well until you're finished living. And that really brings this home to anybody at any age, because since you don't know when you will be finished living, the key, in my judgment, to finishing well is today. The key to finishing well is living well today. And so I tried to capture in a brief way, it's not a long chapter, I tried to capture common characteristics that I had observed of leaders who did not finish well so we could learn from them, and common characteristics of leaders who had finished well, so we could apply some of those things. And so this is a topic I've spoken a lot about after I wrote this chapter. And I just think it's an important subject because, you know, it's tempting, Hank, when you read about, you know, you open your news feed or your newspaper and you read about a prominent pastor or leader who failed morally. And it's very easy to say, well, but for the grace of God, there go I. That's a true statement. We need the grace of God. But to say that only suggests that I don't have any agency. I can't control what I put in my mind or what I read or what I watch or where I go or how much I drink or whether I drink and drive or whether I put myself in compromising positions. And so I think we should be careful about sort of tossing our hands up and saying, well, there's another casualty. I hate that, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so I'm a big believer in guardrails. Virtually all of these examples of prominent leaders who did not finish well, did not have guardrails, or did not have strong guardrails, and didn't have people in their lives and inner circle who could talk honestly to them and candidly to them. And so, you know, I wrote this chapter very carefully. It's not judgmental. There's no pride or arrogance on my part, but it's a sobering consideration of some very tragic car wrecks along life's journey, all of which were entirely preventable. So my encouragement to anybody listening would be to start thinking about, it's not too early to think about finishing well, because your finish line could be tomorrow, like my brother's in a car accident. And so I'll say one other thought, and that is, for most people, thinking about finishing well, particularly if you're not older, can be a daunting task. You know, if you're in your 30s and you think, boy, I'd love to read my Bible every day, but I don't know if I can commit to do that the rest of my life. Maybe not, but I bet you could do it today. And then tomorrow you could do it again. You know, I hope I can be faithful. I've been married 37 years. I hope I can be faithful to April the rest of my life. But I know I can be faithful to her today. And so if we think about finishing well in terms of living well today, suddenly it's very manageable. It doesn't feel like a steep climb. You know, I don't know if I can control my tongue the rest of my life, but I can control it today. I don't know if I can be a good father the rest of my life, but I can be a good father today. And so if we start to think about this stretch of life in terms of today, suddenly it feels much more manageable and less daunting. But that's what that chapter's about. And I think it's been helpful to a lot of people.
It was definitely helpful to me, Mark. I think the two takeaways, just as you say, you can't figure what you're going to do 10 or 20 years from now. You have to set small, attainable goals. And so being faithful on a daily basis cascades ultimately in being faithful for the rest of your life. And I like the other thing that you said, which is pure wisdom, and that is setting guardrails around your life. And so many Christian leaders don't do it. They think they're invincible and they don't put those guardrails around their life. And as a result of that, they end up in shipwreck. I want to go to the beginning of your book. Again, we're talking about wisdom literature, things that we can do to be wise as we run the race, as we finish the race, as we attain the prize. In your first chapter, you talk about getting and keeping focus in your life. I want you to talk a little bit about what focus is and how organizations that are focused, just as individuals are focused, are much more productive in life. You use the example of the Salvation Army, for example, an organization that maintained a particular focus and as a result of not wavering in that focus, have had a transcendently important impact for many, many years. They knew what their mission is. They had a vision and a mission that never really changed.
Yeah, so I have a nearly lifelong friend. I think I met John when I was in ninth grade. And at the time, John was a missionary in Hong Kong. And he was the first missionary I'd ever heard speak or met who made missionary work sound exciting and adventurous and not boring. And so John and I became lifelong friends. John is still living. He's in his 80s. But he told me a story. He was, because of his work at the time in Hong Kong with a major denomination, people sought him out because he was very well connected in Asia. And business people would come seek him out and try to lure him out of his work into the business sector because they knew he could be helpful making connections in Hong Kong and China. And he told me this story about a business executive taking him to dinner one night and said to him, "I don't know what you're making here as your work, but we'll pay you $200,000 a year, give you a car and a driver if you'll come work for us." And this would have been in the 70s. So $200,000 to a missionary in the 70s would have been a pretty enticing offer. And John told me, I'll never forget this. He said, I told the guy he could have saved the time and the money he spent on this expensive restaurant because my answer was no. He didn't even entertain it. And then he said this to me. He said, "Mark, if you get out from under the umbrella, you get wet." And for John, the umbrella was what his calling and mission in life were, which was to be a missionary. And so in his conviction, had he stepped out from under that umbrella to accept this business offer, yeah, he would have made a lot of money, but he would have gotten wet. He would have been in the wrong place and he would not have been fulfilled. And that made a big impression on me about focus and understanding your calling and your mission and your place and your role. And then I just expanded from there as I worked with hundreds of organizations. You know, I believe as individuals, we have individual missions and individual callings and individual focus. And I think organizations do too. An organization has a purpose for existence and a mission statement usually. And it was interesting to me professionally to watch an organization who claimed in their materials or on their website, claimed in a mission statement that their mission was X. But in practice, if you looked at how they spent their time or how the leader spent his or her time or what they spoke out about or what they did on their social media, if you looked beneath the surface, you could find that, well, really their mission was, you know, X, Y, Z, A, B, C. They were doing all sorts of things. And the effect of that, and by the way, all those things might be good things individually and in and of themselves, but I believe that a result of that is a dilution of your core mission. So if I say my mission is X, you know, let's say just for, well, I don't even want to give an example, but if I say my mission is X as a company or ministry or a church, and I'm doing 15 things, some of which relate to X and some of which don't, I'm minimizing the impact of X, which I said was my mission. And I'm probably not doing any of 15 things really well. I'm doing them all maybe partially well. And so this is a conviction of mine. And it's not just about branding, although I'm into that. I think it's about effectiveness. You know, your ministry, Hank, has been very specifically focused for as long as I've known you, 30 plus years. And that means, by the way, maintaining focus means you say no to a lot of things. Somebody might invite you to come speak at some event that's off mission or out from under your umbrella. And that makes it easier to say no, to turn things down, to maintain focus. So I think, to me, it's not just a cliche about staying focused. It's also about, it's really about effectiveness. And you're effective at what you do because you do what you do every day. And you don't wade into 20 other causes or crusades or enterprises or projects or initiatives. And so that makes you more effective at helping people understand God's word and how to read God's word for all it was intended to be, and how to understand God's word and how to have discernment about whether things line up with God's word or don't line up with God's word. So, in fact, I've never told you this, but we've had lots of conversations where I might ask you about some political issue of the day or some cause, and you're very quick to say, when it applies, Mark, I don't really know about that, or I haven't studied that, or I don't really have an opinion on that. And to me, that's a reminder that you, Hank, have stayed under your umbrella and stayed focused. And that's led to great effectiveness, in my view.
Mark, you know, there's something you write about in chapter 4 that I think could be very helpful to people listening in from the perspective of having wisdom, and that is to work less and think more. Now, that almost seems counterintuitive. You know, we think so much about the Puritan work ethic and working hard, but you're saying most people would benefit greatly if they learned to think. And learning to think has all kinds of implications, particularly in the age in which we live, because there are so many distractions that keep us from thinking deeply, from pondering those things that really matter. Can you elaborate on that for us so people get a little glimpse of what you've said in your book with respect to thinking more and working less? I mean, it's not that you don't work hard. It's just that you put a priority on thinking.
Yes. Yeah, so we have in our office, our company office, it spanned the entire length of our big conference room in Atlanta in brass letters. I had a quote from Henry Ford, which said, "Thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably the reason why so few engage in it." And I wanted our company, our teammates, to be known for our thinking. And I believe that our culture, particularly in America, it favors doing over thinking. We're so driven by activity, production, performance, delivery, schedules, deadlines, production, printing, publishing. All these things are action, they're activities. And I believed for a long time that so much of the work that's being produced in our country is being produced absent good thinking. And so I really tried to make this a core value of our public relations firm, is that our activity should be guided by sound thinking. The challenge here, you touched on it, the challenge here is that our culture, our work environment, our pace of life doesn't really create room and opportunity for thinking, because thinking requires a couple of things. It requires time, it requires quiet and lack of distraction. And so I think most people show up at work And you can stay very busy at most jobs for 8 or 9 hours with very little thinking. You can answer emails, and by the time you answer those, you have a new batch of emails that came in while you were answering yesterday's emails. And this is what we get wrapped up in. We get wrapped up in doing. And my view is whatever I'm doing will probably be better if I spend a little time thinking before I started doing. And it's amazing to me how sometimes just one question, one thoughtful question in a meeting can change the whole direction, the whole trajectory of a meeting and of whatever we were about to do, because somebody was thinking and posed a question that got everybody else thinking. And so, again, what I write about in that chapter, it's definitely counterintuitive. It goes against the grain of a culture that's cracking the whip, always saying, we got to produce more, we got to bill more, we got to sell more, we have to knock on more doors, we have to, get on more stations, we have to get our magazine out to more people. And sometimes we're doing those things without ever asking, well, do we know people are reading this magazine? Or do we know people are opening this email? And so, yeah, I love that chapter. I love kind of challenging conventional wisdom that says, go, 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 do, 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 and turn it on its head sometimes and say, well, hang on, we're actually going to slow down rather than speed up because we're going to invest some time in thinking on the front end.
I want to ask you about another chapter that I think is very, very important in your book. In fact, you say this chapter receives more responses than perhaps any other chapter in the book, and that is reclaiming the lost art of letter writing. Now, when I read that chapter, I said, that is near and dear to my heart because I'm always writing handwritten notes to people. My presupposition was that people would read those. Whereas many people will not pay much attention to an email, they get a letter in the mail with a stamp. It means something because it really tells the story that you sat down and thought deeply about the person with whom you're communicating.
I love this chapter so much. By the way, this book, Hank, is divided into wisdom for your personal life and wisdom for your professional life. And some chapters, aren't particularly spiritual. They're just practical, and some are more so. But this chapter that you referred to on letter writing, which I called Buy Some Stamps, is special to me for a lot of reasons, probably because my father was a letter writer. I've been a letter writer always. And it is a dying practice. I don't know that it's an art, but it's a dying practice for sure. And that's documented by the US Postal Service with data on, the decline in personal mail that they deliver today. And so most of the mail today, and anybody that goes to their mailbox tonight, is very unlikely to find a personal letter. They're going to find bills, magazines, advertisements, direct mail marketing from companies. They're most likely not going to find a personal letter from anybody. And I think I've been on a little bit of a one-man mission to try to change that a little bit wherever I have influence. And I have so many precious stories about this, and I really have a conviction that the impact of a letter, a personal letter, is always greater than the effort it took to write it. Meaning this, I can spend 3 minutes writing a handwritten note, addressing an envelope, putting a stamp on it. I could spend 3 to 5 minutes on that note, and the recipient might have their day altered, or the day they open it and read it, or their week, or it might make their month, or I share the story in the book, but I had a friend that I'd become friends with through a project I was working on. And he and I were politically, we were sort of opposites. Our faiths were different. He's a Jewish man. I'm an evangelical Christian. But we struck up a friendship, and I've written him a letter. And I'd never met him, but I wrote him a letter to encourage him. I'd seen him on TV quite a bit in a political context. And I wrote him a letter to thank him for his civility and how he approached his adversaries. And I just thought it was a refreshing thing to see. Well, I subsequently, sometime later, reached out to him by email to tell him I was working on a civility project to promote civility. And I said, I'd written you a letter commending you for your civility, and I'd love to come talk to you about it. The next morning at 4:30 in the morning, I had received an email from Lanny, and this is what his email said. This is, almost 20 years ago. I'll never forget it. His email said, "Your letter sits in a frame in my office. Call my assistant, Maddie, and set it up. I'd love to meet." So I go to Washington, D.C. to meet this guy for the first time. And I go into his office, and there on the walls of his office are pictures of him with presidents, secretaries of state, on flying on Air Force One, picture of him in the Oval Office. And there on a shelf is my letter sitting in a frame. He greeted me in his office, and he pointed to that letter, and he said, "Mark, that's the nicest letter I've ever received." Well, nobody's reacting that way to an email you sent them or a text message. It was a letter, an actual letter on stationery in an envelope that I had to lick and put a stamp on it. And I've just seen over and over again the impact that letters have. And I think when we know they have that impact, I don't understand why we don't write more letters. Our oldest daughter, who's now in her mid-30s, has three children. When she was in high school, I went in her room one night to tell her goodnight, and she was sitting on her bed with a box flipping through envelopes. And I said, "What's that?" She said, "That's my letterbox." I didn't know she had a letterbox. She kept every letter she'd ever received, and she would go look in there when she needed some encouragement or needed her spirit lifted. She'd read a letter from her mother or from me or from her grandfather or from a friend at school or from a teacher. And so, yeah, I encourage people to go get some note cards, some stationery, buy some stamps. They make a lot of stamps where you can express yourself different ways, and go back to writing thoughtful notes to people. You and I were together, Hank, 6 weeks ago for a couple of days at my house. And a few days later, I got a note in the mail from Hank Hanegraaff with your, looks like you use a fountain pen, but I could tell it, you know, you took some time to sit and write, and it didn't take you long to write it, but it had an impact, and I appreciated it, and people will appreciate it. And so, yeah, I would urge people, I mean, you can write one note a day in 5 minutes and touch 300 people this year with very little effort. And I hear from people now who will remind me of a letter that I wrote them or a note that I don't even remember writing, but they remembered it. And I'm going to write letters as long as my fingers work. I'm going to be a letter writer.
Yeah, and I hope a lot of people take the wisdom of that to heart, because letters do present a history, as your daughter demonstrated. She showed that the history of those letters had a significant impact in the present. I want you to talk about something else that you talk about when it comes to wisdom, and that is a wise perspective on the things that you have, a wise perspective on money and resources and possessions. I think this is so important. You learned this lesson in a lot of different ways. But I think, once again, your father had the greatest impact in this area, and that impact now you're passing on to your children. The fact that God owns everything. We are stewards. We're not owners. You can say someone owns a big house and a big car and all kinds of possessions, but the moment that they die, they don't own anything.
Yes. And you captured it there in four words, God owns it all, which is really the guiding principle of that chapter. But this was driven home to me in a personal and impactful way when I was just 10 years old. So I was 17 when my father died, but when I was 10, our home in Philadelphia burned virtually to the ground. One night, in the middle of the night, with seven children and two parents and a few guests in our home. And suddenly I'm standing on our front lawn, having sleptwalked out of my house in a lot of commotion and wrapped in a blanket, watching everything our family owned go up in smoke. Literally, there was nothing salvaged from that home except what we carried out on our backs in the middle of the night. So here I was getting another life lesson at an early age. And I mean, if there's ever a reminder of how God owns it all, not us, you only need to look at a fire or an earthquake or a flooding like we saw in Texas recently. God can remind us very quickly that he owns it all. And oh, by the way, he owns more than our physical possessions. He owns our stock investments and our financial portfolios, because a crash of a market can make those disappear in an instant. And so it's a sobering way to live this perspective, which hopefully helps, you know, guard against greed and a lot of other things that are unhealthy. And my wife and I have just built a new home after being in our previous home for nearly 25 years. And Hank's been at this home and we've been blessed, and it's a lovely place that we don't deserve. But my wife probably says once a day in one context or another, usually in the context of some frustration with something that wasn't working quite right, because we're still working out some kinks in a new construction project. But she probably says once a day, it's just stuff, Mark, and it's going to burn up one day. And we really, I can honestly say, we hold our stuff very loosely. We spent a couple years planning this house and building it and decorating it and landscaping it, but it is just stuff and we don't own it. We're guardians of it and stewards of it, and we try to use it to bless others and invite people here who might need a few days of encouragement or de-stressing. But the Lord could take it tomorrow and we would thank him for the weeks or months that we enjoyed it, and we'd go do something else. So it's a healthy way to live. And anyone, I would say this, anyone who's not living with that mindset is a candidate for real upheaval and stress and strife and turmoil the day that a tragedy might strike and they find out they've lost their home or they've lost their investments. And so, yeah, I think the better part of wisdom here is to understand now that God owns it all. He controls it. He gives it. He can take it. Job is a great example of that in the Old Testament. And we really should hold on to our stuff with open hands, with not clenched fists.
Yeah, and something that you say in the book that really caught my attention. Again, this is the DNA of the DeMoss family, DNA left by your father and your mother. And that is the question, how much should I give, being trumped by the question, how much should I keep? I just think that's a delicious piece of wisdom that if that became inculcated in our lives, we would live completely differently.
Yeah, that's very sobering too. That twist, I was going to say that little twist, but it's a big twist on perspective because certainly most Christians wrestle with how much should I give? Is the biblical concept of the tithe, does that apply today? The 10%? Should it be 10% pre-tax or after tax? Should it be more than a tithe? Should it be a tithe plus an offering? And, you know, Hank, the data on giving is really, and there's a lot of data available, the data on giving, how much Christians give of their income to any causes, by the way, not just to the church or to Christian causes, the data on giving is really abysmal. And so I would say, first of all, while a lot of people are debating how much should they give, that's a moot point. It's a moot starting point when most people are giving nothing. And so let's start with that we ought to be giving something. Let's be generous people. And look, there are opinions and stories all over the spectrum on this question. So, and I'm not highlighting one or the other. I mean, there are amazing stories of people who give virtually everything away. They give their businesses away, they give their income away, they live on, you know, there are a lot of people that have chosen to live on a tithe rather than to give a tithe. That would be at one end of the spectrum. The other end would be, you know, anything stingier than that. But conceptually, I think, you know, we ought to start with the recognition that God owns it to begin with. God gave it to us. That's another thing that drives me crazy when we hear about somebody was a self-made millionaire or a self-made billionaire. That's nonsense. We're not self anything. The person that thinks they're a self-made millionaire or a self-made billionaire, where did they get the health that enabled them to work? Where did they get the intellect to come up with a great invention or a great idea or a great concept? Where did they get the blessing that their portfolio multiplied, or where did they get the ability to be a good student in college when so many people struggle? These are all things we got from God. And so, yeah, I'm not a self-made anything. I'm not even a self-starter because when I woke up this morning, God got me started because he had breath in my lungs. So, once we realize that, it's a little easier to understand this principle of ownership, and then generosity flows from that, I think.
That's what you call a turtle on a fence post. I love that chapter title because it really sums up what you just said. I mean, the turtle doesn't get on that fence post by itself. Someone helped the turtle get there.
Yeah, I saw that. I sort of stole that idea from a book by that title that a Christian businessman wrote years ago. But I love it because we are all, if we're honest, we are all products of some combination of other people, parents that nurtured us, a teacher or a coach who cultivated a passion in us and encouraged us and taught us things, and a colleague that came along at the right time. And I give some examples in that chapter of a turtle on a fence post of Carlos Alcaraz, the great Spanish tennis player today, who has won Wimbledon twice now, I think, and just lost in the finals a week or two ago. We tend to look at tennis as an individual sport, and largely it is relative to team sports like basketball and football. But as I read a little bit more about Carlos Alcaraz, that guy is surrounded by a team of about 7 or 8 or 10 people, starting with the coach that discovered him when he was a scrawny little teenager, who this coach said that he could barely hit the ball to the other baseline, but he saw potential and talent in him and began to pour into his life. And so now Carlos Alcaraz, at the young age of early 20s, I think, is the world's number one or two tennis player. But he's a turtle on a fence post. He got there and he's staying up there with the help of a team, people that help him with his practice routine and his physical conditioning routine and his diet and his psychology and mental coaching and an agent that finds opportunities for him and so on. But all of us have a similar story, if we're honest, that we've been aided by people, starting with the Lord who gave us life to begin with. So I think too, Hank, inherent in this notion of a turtle on a fence post is humility. We recognize that we're not so great because we're dependent on a lot of help. And so it should make us more humble, less boastful about anything that we accomplish because we're really, I get a lot of credit for having built a successful public relations firm. But everybody that ever worked for me, about 100 people over the years, would tell you that I was quick to talk about the team and the support we had in our team. And I recognized and told my team all the time, without them, I didn't have a public relations firm. I'm just a consultant. And so the difference between a consultant and a firm is people. And so I was a turtle on a fence post, even though my name was on the front door. I was on that fence post because a lot of people said, yeah, I'd like to be part of that firm and that vision. And they made me better. I made them better. It's a great way to look at whatever we're doing in life.
One of the best chapters in your book is chapter 12. I think that if people would apply the wisdom in that chapter, it would revolutionize their lives. This is the wisdom of firsts. Delineate that for us. What do you mean when you talk about the wisdom of firsts?
So this chapter is largely drawn from my father, I think, again, who I only had 17 years on earth with. But in this chapter, I talk about giving God the first hour or part of every day, the first day of every week, honoring the Sabbath, and the first dime of every dollar, honoring, giving back to what he's given to us. And these were principles that my father taught us, he modeled. And so all of us children would talk, even now, 45 years later, of our memory of him, our father, a successful businessman, not reading the newspaper every morning, not checking the stock exchange numbers, not watching the news. In fact, this sounds really Neanderthal today, but we grew up without a television. We didn't own a television in our home. And we didn't, back then, people subscribed to a newspaper and got it delivered to your front doorstep. We didn't get a newspaper. We didn't have a television. So our memories of our father before going to work was that he was reading his Bible. He was on his knees in prayer. And I think it's not that important whether you're spending an hour doing this or 20 minutes. But what I do think is important for people that are, physically, humanly able to, is there's something valuable about doing this first thing, the first part of your day, the first watch. And I know some people say, look, I'm not a morning person. I'd rather have my quiet time with God on my lunch break or before I go to bed or after dinner. And that's better practice than not doing it for sure. But I think there's something special about the first part of your day. It's often, for most of us, it's the only part of the day you can control interruptions because you can get up earlier to do this, but you have less control over distractions at your lunch break or after dinner or before you go to bed at night. So that's what that first is, giving God the first part of every day. Then the first day of every week is just honoring the Sabbath. I've always been struck. I'm not a theologian, not a Bible scholar, but I know how to read. And I was always struck that the account of the Ten Commandments in Scripture, how most of the commandments were just a couple of words, you know, thou shalt not steal. And then the commandment about honoring the Sabbath is 60 some words, I think. And why was that? I don't know, but it certainly suggests an importance to that commandment to honor the Sabbath, surely by the number of words God devoted to telling us about it. And so I think for me, again, this is people have different views about what honoring the Sabbath means. And I know there are people that have to work who are first responders or work in service agencies or in hospitality. And so I'm not being dogmatic about this, but for those who can protect the Sabbath, I think there's great reward for it. And so a pastor friend of mine once said that he thought the best approach to this was decide what's work for you and don't do it on Sunday. So I've tried to make that a practice and to honor that. And then the first was to honor the Lord with the first part of every dollar. And so I think these are good centuries old, millennia old practices that come from Scripture that God will honor if we take them seriously.
Another chapter that just the title itself is so intriguing. There are no degrees of integrity. You either have it or you don't. Elaborate on that.
So the word integrity literally means whole, whole. And so if that's true, you know, something can't be partially whole. And so we often hear it said of somebody, oh, Bill, he's got a lot of integrity. And I think just by definition and grammatically, that's incorrect. You either have integrity or you don't have integrity. And once, you know, think of a fine glass vase or a crystal bowl that dropped and has a crack in it. That vase or bowl now lacks integrity. It's not whole. It maybe didn't break in pieces, but structurally it lacks integrity. And I think the same is true of our lives. We either have integrity or we don't have it. And I love this quote from the late US Senator Alan Simpson, who said, if you have integrity, nothing else matters. If you don't have integrity, nothing else matters. And I want to be known for integrity. I think we all want to be known for integrity, but you know, it's amazing. You can spend a lifetime building integrity and you can lose it in a minute. And so that's a sobering reminder to me, too, that it's very easy to lose it and it's hard to gain it and earn it. And, you know, integrity, too, is who we are when nobody's looking. It's not what we do when it benefits us or serves us. It might even work against us. And I make the point that it can be costly sometimes. You might lose a business deal because of your integrity, but I think it's always worth it. And I love the book of Job, period. But when Job's life had unraveled, he says in chapter 27, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." And he didn't. And even his wife encouraged him in the first chapter, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he held fast to his integrity. That's a great thing that could be said of any of us at the end of our life is, yeah, Hank held fast to his integrity, or Mark held fast to his integrity.
You quote so many wonderful proverbs in your book. I think because your book is the Little Red Book of Wisdom, and we're talking about wisdom literature when we talk about the book of Proverbs, I think you owe the listeners something, and that is to intoxicate them with the practice of reading a chapter of Proverbs a day. I can say that I faithfully do that every day. I spent a good part of my life memorizing the book of Proverbs. I used to teach a course, Your Memory of the Proverbs, Keys for Successful Daily Living. So I love the book of Proverbs as well. When that becomes part of the warp and woof of who you are, and you've been doing this for many, many years, when that becomes part of you, it transforms you.
Yeah, I owe this to my father also, Hank, because of his systematic approach to reading through the Bible every year. And so Proverbs became a daily and then a monthly practice. And think about this for a minute. If you took a textbook on any subject, you know, I noted that if you took any textbook on any subject and you read that textbook all the way through every month, 12 times every year, you'd be pretty expert on whatever the subject was. The great investor, Warren Buffett, he had read every book on investing in the Omaha Public Library by the age of 15 or something. And he's now the greatest investor and one of the wealthiest Americans. But think if you now, instead of reading a textbook on investing or sales and marketing or physics, if you took the greatest wisdom textbook of all time and read the entire book every month, 12 times a year, that's what reading one chapter of Proverbs is accomplishing. And you can read a chapter of Proverbs in 5 minutes pretty easily. There are 31 chapters of Proverbs, so you would read the corresponding chapter with the day of the week. And now I would estimate I've read this textbook, you know, several hundred times, 12 times a year for about half my life. And I believe this with great conviction. I believe if you were not a Christian and you didn't read any other part of the Bible, or believe the Bible, if you only read Proverbs every day, I believe you would be a better man or a better woman, a better husband or wife, a better father or mother, a better son or daughter, a better employee or a better employer. You would be better at conflict resolution. You would be better at money management. You would be better at handling stress. You would be better at avoiding pitfalls and catastrophe. This book is so rich of teaching and common sense and admonition and correction. And by reading a chapter every day, you're going to get these admonitions and reminders and illustrations again the next month and the next month and the next month. And so I can't stress enough the value of this little book called Proverbs. So today I read chapter 24. Today's the 24th of the month. And if somebody wanted to start this practice, whatever day you heard this podcast, don't go to chapter one. Just start with the day of the calendar, the day of the month, read that chapter, and then you'll read through the book every month. I was really sobered by a personal experience here, Hank, some years ago. So I began this practice because of my father. And then when my son was graduating from high school, he's now in his 30s, but when he was graduating from high school, I had put a note on his bed, a letter, the night before his high school graduation, telling him how proud I was of him and encouraging him about his next chapter of life as he went to college. The next morning, the morning of his graduation, he put a note on my desk at home thanking me for my letter. And in his note back to me, he wrote this PS: I've been reading a chapter of Proverbs every day since eighth grade because of you. And I didn't know he was doing it, Hank. He'd been reading Proverbs every day for 5 years, and I didn't know it. Well, he got it from me, who got it from his grandfather, who he won't meet till he goes to heaven, because my father died before my son was born. And so now my son is way ahead of me on this journey wisdom, because he started reading Proverbs much earlier than I did. And so he's still doing it. So in his 30s, he's read Proverbs several hundred times, and we'll exchange a verse, you know, periodically, texting one another. So it lets me know he's still doing it. But this book is amazing, this book of Proverbs. And I don't know why anybody would want to miss out on it, especially since you're talking about a 5-minute habit every day.
You know, it's amazing, Mark, is that as many times as you and I have read through the book of Proverbs, there's always a new jewel to be found. There's always something that hits you in a particular way because of the particular stage of life that you're in, your particular circumstances. So it's a book that never stops giving.
For sure. And, you know, you mentioned the chapter on letter writing, and I'm gratified when people tell me, I've started writing letters because of your chapter. But I'm more gratified when somebody tells me, hey, I read your book and I've started reading a chapter of Proverbs a day. That would be the most gratifying, probably, because I know the impact that's going to have on somebody's life. And I would say this, you know, if somebody's not doing this as a practice, do it for a week. If you feel after reading 7 chapters, you can quit, good luck. But if you keep going, I don't know how you would stop. I don't know how you would say that was great in July, but I don't think I'm going to read it in August. I just don't know how. I think it's addicting. It's so powerful and so easy to do as a practice because it's not time consuming. I think once somebody tries it, they'll probably maintain it as a practice.
Another chapter in your book, The Wisdom of Age, Seek Out Older People. I think that's a brilliant chapter as well. You have learned so much, as it were, by almost being invisible in particular rooms of your home. When your parents had older people in the home, they were having conversations, and as a result of that, a lot of what you now practice, a lot of what you've taught your children, a lot of what you've taught through your agency, a lot of what you teach when you counsel Christian leaders, really comes from the wisdom that you gained listening to older people.
Yeah, I think this is a little counterintuitive also. I think in that we tend, I think, from an early age in life, and certainly in the church, that the American church is sort of pre-wired this way. We sort of self-select groups and associations according to age and stage of life. And so you go into a typical church and they might have a small group or class for singles, and another one for young marrieds, and another one for senior adults. And That I understand the rationale for it, that young marrieds relate to each other, want to be together, but a young married couple isn't going to learn a whole lot from another young married couple. They're going to learn from an older married couple. And I was drawn to this at an early age, and I don't really know why, except we had a lot of adults coming through our home as while I was a kid. And so I remember dinner conversations with guests, and we didn't eat as children, eat and excuse ourselves from the table. We would stay and listen to conversation. But I remember as a high school student at a church where we grew up, that still, this was when most churches still had what we call Sunday school classes, separate from the main church service. I remember as a high school kid not wanting to go to the high school Sunday school class. I went to a men's Sunday school class taught by a man who was probably, at that time, I don't know, he was probably in his 50s, and I was in high school. He would have been in his 50s. He was a contemporary of my father's. I remember going to this man's Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class, where he was teaching through the Bible in a year. And something in me said, I want to hear from an older man about this book rather than hanging out with my high school peers. And so I don't know, what made me that way, but there is wisdom from age. And I want to get all of that that I can. And also, the reverse of that is true. I want to be in positions to invest in younger people now, since I'm further down the road than they are. I want to invest in younger people. But I think you have to, to get wisdom from age, you've got to sort of go get it because you're not naturally. We don't naturally hang out or congregate with people much older than us. We just tend to gravitate to people at the same stage of life. And I remember my wife and I would often say when our children were young, we want to get around some parents who've already raised their children and done it well. We want to learn from them, not from people that are in the same boat that we're in, fighting to keep their head above water with three young children in the house. And so I think you have to, this notion of the wisdom of age, you've got to seek it out and create ways to get it because you're probably naturally spending most of your time with people roughly your age.
Yeah, another thing that I noted in your book is your familiarity with a friend of mine, Charles Tremendous Jones. I used to go hear him speak, and I tried to be like invisible because the minute he saw you, part of his talk, he'd come over and he'd sort of almost physically accost you just in fun, and everybody would laugh. But Charles Tremendous Jones used to always talk about books. You'll be the same person you are today, or 5 years from now, as you are today, except for the books you read and the people you meet. And so he was a big advocate of reading books. And I can remember early on in my Christian life having been impacted by that passion he had for reading books. And if you go to our house today, and this is less because of me and more because of my wife, you'll see the DNA of our house is that there are bookshelves everywhere. And if you pull books off of those bookshelves, you'll see that they're underlined and highlighted and dog-eared. We love books. You also have a love for books, and this is a bit of wisdom that you encapsulated in your book as well, saying that this is so important, read, 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 as opposed to being entertained in other ways.
Yeah, I think so. I didn't know until just now that you knew Charles Tremendous Jones. We've never talked about him, but he's now in heaven. And I'll never forget when I met him as a youngster. But that phrase captured me. And I've often thought about it because it seems like such a bold statement. your life will be the same 5 years from now as it is today, except for the books you read and the people you meet. And then I've stopped to really think about it. So look over my last 5 years, I could point to books that I've read and people that I've met that have made my life different than it was 5 years ago. So I don't think that's just some catchy slogan or phrase. But yeah, I think just like letter writing is a lost practice and a lost art, I think increasingly the reading of books is going by the wayside. And I will admit, this is not a love I had earlier in life. I was not a big reader as a kid. I didn't like reading for school. I wasn't even a big reader in college. So I came to become a reader a little bit later. But when you look at how most Americans are consuming information, it is so dumbed down from the days of reading books. We're now capturing information in little thimbles called social media, Twitter or X, or Instagram or TikTok, or you know, some news feed you get on your cell phone, and in 3 minutes you're reading some story about one of the most complicated conflicts in the world in the Mideast, or with Israel and Gaza, or Russia and Ukraine. And we think we're becoming well-read on these subjects because we read a, you know, 700-word article. I mean, that's absurd. And so, again, our culture has become so fast-paced and spitting out so much information that the person that actually turns off their cell phone, closes their computer, and sits down and opens the pages of a book is really an exception today. So yeah, I guess that's a call for actually reading books. And by the way, I think this is important on the subject of books, Hank. I didn't address this in that section in the book, but I'll add it here. And that is, I think it's important to read outside of your natural inclination, ideologically, politically, even theologically. I think we should read things from people we may disagree more than we agree with, but we should be well-read. And I think part of being well-read is reading two different viewpoints, reading a conservative viewpoint on a world issue and a liberal viewpoint. That makes you better informed and more intelligent and stronger, hopefully, in your conviction about your view on something. And so I would encourage people to read from both sides of the aisle or different vantage points, as opposed to just reading, you know, people you know you're going to agree with on everything. So to me, being well-read doesn't mean you read a lot of books. It means you read a wider scope of perspectives and viewpoints and approaches to things. So yeah, I've read a lot of books that people in my, what would be considered a, you know, an affinity group would probably say, you read that? Why would you read a book by that guy? And I would say, because I want to be better informed. I want to better understand how he got there or how she got to that position. And so I would encourage not just reading more, but reading more broadly.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. I want to end this podcast with something that you wrote about in chapter 20, which is essentially anticipating deathbed regrets. Take steps now, in the present, right now. Take steps now to avoid regrets. And then you quote Nelson Mandela saying that to be a father of a nation is a very great honor, but to be the father of a family is an even greater joy. And then he added with regret, it was a joy I had far too little of. I think this is a great place to end a book on wisdom. even though this is not the last chapter of the book, I think the last chapter of our life is the deathbed. And you're now telling us that we need to prepare today to avoid a regret on that day, the last day of our life.
So I think what put this chapter on my heart was the observation over time that you would hear an example of somebody's regret, somebody's deathbed regret. And much like what Nelson Mandela wrote there. And it occurred to me, if you asked any living person today, go to any friend of yours, I don't care what age they are, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. I think if you asked any person the question, if you died today, what regrets would you have? Every person would be able to list some things. They might say, I would regret that I smoked too much, or I would regret that I didn't exercise and take better care of my body, or I would regret that I never reconciled with my sister or my mother, or I would regret that I wasn't a better husband, or I would regret that I worked too much and didn't spend enough time with my children. I think everybody could tell you what regrets they would have if they knew they were going to die today. So, given that, we could all list some regrets we would have. Why wouldn't we now take steps to avoid having that regret? To me, this is really simple. If I knew if I was going to die today, that I would regret that I let my health go to pot. If I knew that was going to be a regret, I could eliminate that regret tomorrow by exercising and eating better. If I knew I was going to regret that I wasn't more faithful reading God's word every day, like that would be a regret because let's say I hadn't been doing that, or I used to do it, but I don't do it now. Let's say I hadn't read my Bible in a year. And I said, yeah, if I was going to die tonight, I would regret that. I can eliminate that regret starting tomorrow by starting the day reading God's word. And so I think this chapter was just a encouragement to people. Don't wait till you're in your 70s or 80s and say, yeah, I regret that I never really made peace with my son or daughter who I was estranged from, or my parent who I was bitter at for some reason. You can go work on that now. And what a joy that would be on your deathbed to say, yeah, I made peace with my estranged child or parent. And to me, this doesn't require any kind of guesswork or reading the tea leaves or making predictions. You know what you would regret if death was certain tonight. So take that list and tackle it. And hopefully you could die without regrets. Now, your regret then might be, I regret I didn't do that sooner. But at least you wouldn't have the regret that you didn't do it, or you didn't make it right, or you didn't make peace, or you didn't become a better husband or a better father or spend more time with your children. You can't have back the time you didn't spend with your children, but you can start spending time with them today and tomorrow.
You know, sometimes when I'm done with a podcast, I think I have regrets. I regret I didn't ask this question. So I don't want to have that regret, because there's one more thing that I want you to talk about, and that's chapter 23. It's the second to the last chapter, the penultimate chapter. It's titled Practicing Gratitude, Happiness Doubled by Wonder. This chapter, and it's one of your newest chapters, this chapter really grabbed me by the throat because it's a personal story. It's a deeply moving story of your grandsons, Rhett and Foster, severely injured in an attack by two Rottweilers. And you use that story to augment, to underscore the importance of gratitude.
Yeah, it's very emotional for me, even still 4 years later. But around the time we were expanding this book, this happened. And this incident, I will tell you, Hank, this shook me more than the death of my father, more than having cancer, more than having our house burned down as a youngster. Watching the result of a 6 and 8 year old grandson being mauled by two Rottweilers about double their weight and rushing to the hospital. The two boys were riding their bikes in their neighborhood, didn't know these two dogs even lived in the neighborhood. And the dogs had gotten out and chased these boys and just ripped them apart. And it's a miraculous gift of the Lord that they are alive, and how two people in particular came on the scene and really saved their lives. But where it tied into gratitude was this, and that's why I opened the chapter with this story. I will remember the rest of my life going home. So this was during COVID. And so we weren't able to stay the night at the hospital because hospitals had restrictions on how many visitors could be there. So obviously their parents needed to spend the night with them. But my wife and I went to the hospital to see the boys before they went into a very intense surgery, both of them, and then went back to our home. And I laid in bed that night, so full of so many emotions, anger, outrage, anxiety, wonder about the surgery. Would the surgery be successful? Would these boys have any lasting repercussions from this attack? I have all these emotions running through my head. And as I was laying in bed, there was one emotion that overrode all the other emotions. And that was gratitude. Gratitude that they were alive, that they weren't killed by these two dogs. And I just had a peace that in the darkest hour, maybe of our life to this point, because, you know, cancer was tough. It was probably tougher for my wife than for me, but it was me. Now I'm looking at two grandchildren with deep cuts and incisions on their necks and all up and down their body. These surgeries were 3-4 hour surgeries that night. And yet I was able to think about gratitude that the Lord had spared them. And so that's the setup of this chapter. And I look back over my life, which has not been without, I mean, I've been immensely blessed, but that's part of the point of gratitude. My life has been marked by some hardships, and with health and death and fire and destruction. And yet I have gratitude that God has been so good and has blessed us in so many ways, and has, you know, I lost a brother, but he's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I lost a father, but he's a father to the fatherless. And so, yeah, I want my life to be marked not just by integrity, but by gratitude. And I think Christians of all people should be known for gratitude, for being people of gratitude, because we really, of all people, should understand what we've been given, that all things came from God, and He gives us all things richly to enjoy, the scripture says. So, yeah, we can let a tough situation like this dog attack make us bitter and angry and even vindictive, Or we can have gratitude for God's provision in our lives. And look, everybody's story doesn't turn out the same way. Not long after that dog attack, I read of another dog attack where some children had died. And I now know this happens quite a bit in this country. And so, you know, that's not everybody's story. I survived cancer. Other people don't survive cancer. But still, all of us, if we think about it, have reasons to be grateful, have things to be grateful for. And I don't ever want to lose sight of those, despite what happens or what might happen tomorrow that I can't even see today. I hope I'll respond to it in due time, at least with a heart of gratitude.
Well, Mark, there's a lot of things I can say about you. And one of them, I think that's characteristic from my perspective about your life, is that you're authentic. And I appreciate the authenticity with which you have written this little red book of wisdom. You turn out to be a really good writer. Unbelievable little book. It's a book that you can read in a fairly short amount of time, but you'll greatly benefit from this book. And you can tell by listening to Mark on the podcast that he's the thoughtful person who's taken the life lessons he's learned from his father and from other people that have a great deal of wisdom. And he's been able to package that in a book, a very readable book that, like I said, I've read many times now, and I just read the latest version of it in preparation for the podcast. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Mark is interesting. He's informative. He's inspirational. And he's been a great friend to me for many, many years. I deeply appreciated having you on the podcast today, Mark.
Thank you, Hank. You've encouraged me a lot, not just on this podcast, but in our life together. Thank you. It's a joy to talk about all these things with you. Thanks.
And you're entirely welcome. And remember, if you enjoyed the podcast, subscribe, rate, review. It helps a lot. We do this podcast because we want the wisdom that people have garnered over the years in so many different disciplines to be part of your life story as well. The Little Red Book of Wisdom, again, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, through the Hank Unplugged podcast. Check it out on the web, equip.org. Get your copy. It's invaluable. It's something that you want to pass on to your children and your children's children as well. Packed full of wisdom, and it is encouraging. It is exhilarating. It is something that will make a difference in your life. That's what I'm trying to do, is bring people to you that will make a transcendent difference in your life for time and for eternity. Thanks again for joining in on this Hank Unplugged podcast. We look forward to seeing you next time with more.